At the Commonwealth Policy Foundation, we try to approach the issues of life, marriage, religious liberty, and fiscal integrity from a biblical perspective that promotes thoughtfulness and kindness. We work with political leaders and concerned citizens from all across the state. To stay informed, visit commonwealthmatters.org and sign up for our e-newsletter. The Commonwealth Policy Foundation is a nonprofit organization that only exists because of friends like you. Thanks for tuning in to The Commonwealth Matters.
Welcome to The Commonwealth Matters. I'm Richard Nelson, Executive Director of the Commonwealth Policy Center, here with Ron Hicks, good friend and pastor of Henderson Memorial Baptist Church. And Ron, we have a lot to talk about on the program today. Good to see you again, brother. It's been a while.
Oh, yeah. It's always good to see you, Richard.
It's always good to do a program with you as we think biblically and process current issues of the day from that biblical grid. And Ron, there has been a lot in the news lately. And I want us to, for the listeners not familiar with this program, by the way, the Commonwealth Matters is a program where we do look at current issues and politics from a biblical worldview. And we're trying to process these issues from the perspective that there is a God. There's a God who makes us in his image, and there are moral rules and moral boundaries he gives us to live in. But he also gives us a path towards thriving, right? He gives us a path towards health, a path towards good relationships, a path towards healthy community. And that's what we want to do on this program. And that seems increasingly challenging in this day because there are no rules, right? It's kind of like that Outback commercial, Outback Steakhouse commercial. No rules, just right. Well, that's a contradiction in its turn, in itself, by the way, right? You can't just throw a steak over your shoulder in the backyard, hope it hits the grill, and hope it gets done perfectly. There are certain rules involved if you're going to get that steak done right. And honestly, the same with living. And, you know, Ron and I are not here to browbeat you and, you know, say you got to, you know, force a bunch of legalisms on you. But you will hear us say this. For longtime listeners, you know that we're followers of Jesus. We do believe that he means for our good, that he gives us life and abundant life when we come to faith in him. And those are core beliefs that we have, isn't it, Ron?
Absolutely. Absolutely. And we even go so far as to say, I let me speak for myself here. I don't believe you can love as God intended you to love without a relationship with him. I don't believe you could husband or wife. I don't think you could child. I don't think you could work. I don't think you can grandparent. I don't think you can friend. I don't think you can brother or sister as God intended for you to without a relationship with Jesus Christ.
And I agree with you. There's a depth of love that as Christians we experience when we have received his love and his grace and his mercy. I know those are Christianese, what I just said, but those are real terms with real meaning. You know, when you talk about the story of Jesus, you're talking about sinless, perfect man, the man who was God, the God-man, who gave himself up for us. He didn't do anything to deserve death. He didn't break the law. He wasn't a rabble-rouser, but he came to give up his life for ours. He came to the great exchange, right? That his perfect, sinless life was a sacrifice for us. We're imperfect, we're sinful, and the consequences of that is death. It's an eternity apart from God. And the good news of the gospel is that Jesus loves us so much that he gave his life up for us so that we could be reconciled to God the Father through him. And that's good news. So Ron, let's go into religious freedom. Of course, is a big issue that we talk about on this program. It's a core issue for the Commonwealth Policy Center. The U.S. Supreme Court had a case before it where there was a challenge to a Maine law. Maine has school choice where they've allowed parents to use vouchers, if you will, for private schools. And there was a secular organization that did not like that. They challenged the law. But a ruling just came down from the U.S. Supreme Court that upheld the right of Maine to allow parents to use public tax dollars to send their kids to private religious schools. Listen to what John Roberts said. The Chief Justice of the Supreme Court said this: a state need not subsidize private education, but once a state decides to do so, it cannot disqualify some private schools solely because they are religious. So part of the program in Maine was they were allowing parents to use those vouchers, school vouchers, to go to secular private schools. And there was discrimination against the parents that wanted to send their kids to a religious school. And by a 6-3 margin, the court upheld the rights of parents to send their kids to private religious schools.
Correct me if I'm wrong, but with these school vouchers, isn't it one of those situations where they kind of calculate what it would take taxpayer-wise, tax dollar-wise, to be able to educate their child in a public school? And instead of using that on that child, they just say to the parent, okay, this is a credit that you could have to take with you to be able to use it at a charter school. Is that a simplified way of looking at it?
There are different programs. There are tax credits, which means that if you pay out of pocket for private school expenses, the state will allow you to take that off of your taxes, whatever your taxes are owed. A voucher is a little different in that if you have a child in school, the state will give you X number of dollars, and it's not quite as much as it takes to educate them in a public school.
So if you're taking a child from a public school to a Christian school, that parent, even using the voucher, probably still has to come out of their pocket for at least that much more again, because private schools are so much more expensive.
And that's possible. Yeah. And of course, with private schools, yes, some of them are much more expensive. Some are not.
But yeah, I'm not disparaging them by any means. I realize, you know, they don't have public funding, so they have to get it from the, you know, so if that sounded negative, I didn't mean it.
No, no. So one of the things, in principle, what the court is saying is that if there's any kind of program like this, a voucher program like Maine's, you cannot discriminate. If parents choose to send a secular school, parochial school, religious school, you cannot discriminate. And that's the principle. Now, Ron, I want to put this back in your court as a Baptist. And actually, I'm a Baptist now, too. I'm part of Buck Run Baptist Church in Frankfurt. Herschel York is my pastor. But one of the Baptist principles is that of separation of church and state. And I mean that and when I'm talking about that now, I mean it in the best sense of the term, where there should be concern when the state gets involved with the affairs of the church. So from that principle, in the best sense of the term, should there be concern from, let's say, Christians or the Christian schools, the administrators of a Christian school saying, hey, we could have allowed the camel to get his nose underneath the tent, and we might pay the price down the road. Do you think there's cause for concern with that?
No, because I believe that just like a Sunrise Children's Home here in Kentucky, for years received state funding to be able to take in foster children. And so all this state money has been going to them for a long, long time. Well, I believe our present governor said no more. We're going to cancel that arrangement. So Sunrise Children's Home just said okay. I'm sorry. The governor said we're going to something that we've always had in our contract. We're going to pull out of the contract, and it was same-sex issues. And so Sunrise Children's Home said, no, we're not going to do that. We're not going to compromise. And the governor didn't compromise. So Sunrise Children's Home backed away and said, okay, then keep all that state funding. We're not going to sell out our principles just to be able to for a shekel. And so I believe that same thing would happen in the schools if the government started to encroach in and said, okay, hey, we've been giving you these vouchers. We've been giving you this tax credit. Now we need you to do this and this. I think the religious organizations are going to say, whoa, no, you just take it back then.
Ron, that's a really good point. I think that's a really good analogy because Sunrise was providing a really important public service. They were taking kids in that the state couldn't take in. Other groups couldn't take them in. The governor backed down and he did relent. They did renew the contract with Sunrise without forcing them to change their policies, their hiring policies, or their placement policies of children. I was with Dale Suttles, the president of Sunrise Children's Services, not too long ago, and he told me that when the state stopped referring kids to Sunrise, the state ended up with kids that they could not place. And they came back to them quietly before it was publicly, if I understood correctly, before it was made public, the state begged them to take kids back that nobody else would take because Sunrise was equipped for it. They had the facilities. They had the counselors. They had the experience of how to help.
They also had their religious principles, their convictions. And so back to your question, you know, if the government slips in, will they be able to get a toehold? I don't think so.
And I tend to agree. I do agree with that. I agree that in the case of Sunrise, there was a public benefit. Obviously, the kids were benefiting. They didn't care where the money was coming from. They didn't care who took care of them, but they were being cared for, and they had their needs met.
Well, it's just like in our school systems, you know, there's a lot of people that are just simply uneducated about what you can and cannot do. For instance, you know, people talk about, oh, there can't be prayer in school. You can't carry your Bible in school. You can't read your Bible in school. You can't do that. If any school allows any child to read any extracurricular material that's not a textbook or an approved library book, if they say, hey, if you got something from home, you want to read it, you read it, then a kid can whip out a Bible and he can read it. Because once you open that door, just like if people distribute stuff at the sidewalk to the kids leaving, once you open that door, you cannot then discriminate from one group to the next. Yeah. And so why this is a surprise to anybody, I don't know. Why somebody would challenge that, I don't know. But that's, you know.
Well, there's a couple takeaways. I don't know either, other than we live in a very secular culture, and that's the trend. But an important takeaway is that, look, the U.S. Supreme Court, the highest court in the land, upheld religious freedom. That's a good thing. In fact, Ron, the courts at many of the federal courts across the country are upholding basic constitutional freedoms, whether it's religious freedom or freedom of the speech, freedom of the press, other freedoms as well. I know we tend to look at all the worst that's happening, and there's things happening in culture that aren't good and that frustrate us. But if you look at our First Amendment freedoms, the court has done a good job, for the most part, upholding those freedoms.
Absolutely. Well, and when you talk about religious liberty, I don't know all the terminology. I'm not as up on all this as my friend Richard Nelson is, but I'm a guy that interprets the Constitution as it was written, And so when it says the government will not establish a religion or prohibit the free exercise thereof, I take that just exactly for what it says. The government won't establish a religion, so there's not going to be the Church of the United States, and the government's not going to meddle in my practice of my religion. Right. Now, all this other stuff that we have coming in, I don't see where it fits in those phrases. Yeah. And so,
Ron, you're too plain spoken. And, you know, you say you read the Constitution as it is. You know, it wasn't written in Greek. It wasn't written in Latin. It was written in English. So, and you're smart enough and you can read, and, you know, and it's very plain. It's very clear, just as you said, what the restriction is. It's a restriction on Congress establishing a national church. And they're forced to not, they are required to not infringe on our religious freedom. And I think that's what happened with this ruling in Maine, which is good news.
I don't think it reverses something. You know, people will say, well, the courts moved to the right, and the court's this, or the court's now conservative. My thing is, I think the court now is interpreting the Constitution, not without bias, to be able to say, okay, does this mean the government has established a religion? No. Does it prohibit the free exercise of somebody else's religion? Yes. So they just ruled according to the Constitution.
Ron, let's move from one Supreme Court issue to another. And we're just going to very quickly just kind of tee this up, and then we'll take a break. We're close to a break. But the U.S. Supreme Court is considering a issue down in Mississippi that could overturn Roe v. Wade. It's the Dobbs case. There was a leaked opinion a while back, and that opinion from Samuel Alito indicated that Roe v. Wade would be overturned. If you listen to the mainstream news outlets, they would make it sound like abortion will be banned in this country if the Supreme Court overturns Roe v. Wade. That is not true. That ruling does not ban abortion. It simply says that the issue is no longer a federal issue. We're going to turn it back to the states, and each state can determine their own abortion policy. We can take a quick break, and we'll come back, and we'll unpack this. But I do want to hear your perspective as a pastor as far as what this means for a church, what it means for pro-life ministries. And so I'll give you a moment to think about that, and then we'll come back after the break. Hi, Richard Nelson here with the Commonwealth Policy Center. It's clear that the news media isn't always fair. In fact, there's lots of far-left bias and political gamesmanship. No surprise there. So if you're looking for a perspective that's grounded in the truth of Scripture and our nation's founding principles, then get plugged into CPC's resources. Sign up for our e-newsletter at commonwealthpolicycenter.org. You can also follow us on Facebook at Commonwealth Policy Center. And we're on Twitter at CPC4Kentucky. Welcome back to the Commonwealth Matters. I'm Richard Nelson, Executive Director of the Commonwealth Policy Center, here with good friend Ron Hicks. And just before the break, we were talking about the U.S. Supreme Court's impending ruling on Roe v. Wade. The court is reviewing a Mississippi law that bans abortions after 15 weeks. And one of the questions is whether or not abortion policy should be made at the federal level or state level. It has been speculated, and there's proof, according to a leaked memo or leaked opinion from Samuel Alito, that the court is poised to overturn Roe v. Wade. So, Ron, what does this mean for the pro-life community? I mean, is this battle over if the Supreme Court says, no, it's up to the states now?
Of course it's not over. We live in a community. I live in a community where they, years ago, 10 years ago, 15 years ago, they started pushing to sell alcohol by the drink on Sunday. It was defeated by one administration, and then it was brought up the next administration and the next administration. And finally, our city council just voted to sell individual drinks on Sunday. So folks who want what they want are going to fight for it until they get it. And I think both sides of this issue, both warriors, if you will, on this on these issues, I realize there's still plenty to fight. But I, as a pastor, my thought is this: before we stand in the pulpit on Sunday and cheer and lead our congregations in cheering over this, what's going to happen in Kentucky, for instance, if Kentucky says, and Kentucky does have one abortion clinic, as I understand it. I think it's still there. So
it's actually, let me add to that. There's actually another one that opened up, Planned Parenthood. As soon as Andy Beshear got into the office, he okayed the permit for them. So there are two centers, and they're both in Louisville. That's correct. Yeah.
Our state may say, yes, we want to legalize abortion. Our state may say no. If our state says no, then what church folks have to understand, I think, because we've been the one that's been blowing this horn, we've been the one leading this charge, that means there's going to be a whole bunch of babies that are going to be born, that are going to need to have homes. We have children today in the state of Kentucky that we do not have enough foster homes, we do not have enough adoptive parents. So I think what needs to happen, first of all, and this is a completely different issue, I think adoption fees need to, I mean, you got to pay $50,000 to adopt a kid. That's ridiculous. And so that's got to be changed. But we've got to be able to have foster parents to be able to take care of all these kids, or we're talking out of both sides of our neck, you know, an old fashioned expression. Right. We're saying one thing, but we're actually doing another. So we can't say, hey, let's save these babies and then not minister to these babies.
Okay. So Ron, what I'm hearing from you is that the church needs to step up. If we become a pro-life state where abortion is outlawed, which, by the way, in Kentucky, we have a trigger law, which says if Roe v. Wade is ever overturned, existing laws on the books will go into effect, and basically abortion is will be outlawed in Kentucky. What I'm hearing you say is that the church needs to step up. So what does this mean practically? I mean, what would you tell your congregation? Let's say you're going to speak to them in a post-Roe world. Abortion's gone. We're going to probably have a lot more women in crisis pregnancies that will take their child to term, and what are you going to challenge your people to do?
Well, we've got a crisis pregnancy center right here in Hopkinsville, Kentucky, Alpha Alternative. And years ago, I was on the board, and I know you've had some involvement with it before. Yeah. Yeah. I think we would say to our church, it's a parachurch ministry, but I would say to our church, that's got to become a ministry that we partner with more, participate with more, to be able to help moms to make the decision instead of having a legal abortion, which is, people are still going to have. But to be able to say, hey, we've got a feeder system for your child to be able to go into foster care. So we've got to be able to start at the front end with a crisis pregnancy. Then I would invite people from the from foster care facilities to come and talk. And, you know, we've got a congregation that's half of them could be foster grandparents and some could be foster great grandparents. Mm-hmm. But we've got some that could be foster parents. And so we would make sure to be able to connect folks to those ministries and to those outlets, and put money where our mouth was, I would think. I mean, that's really where the proof is in the pudding. If it's on your calendar and it's in your checkbook, then you realize it's something that you care about.
That's a very good point. You put your money where your mouth is, don't you? So, Ron, politically, I want to pivot to that. There's a story in Time magazine that said that the far left is anticipating a ruling that would overturn Roe v. Wade, and they are politically engaging. There are three significant pro-abortion groups: Emily's List, Planned Parenthood, and NARAL announced that they're going to spend $150 million on the 2022 midterm elections. And this is focusing on Congress and on Senate races. A lot of money. Obviously, they're animated over this issue.
The reason I'm chuckling is because I just had a conversation with a friend that would self-identify as a liberal, and they were bemoaning the fact that corporations and organizations have been determined to be individuals and can finance elections. And you know, so, and they said, I don't think any organizations ought to be able to function and give money for campaigns. Mm-hmm. I guess unless you're on the left, and if you're on the left, then I guess it's fine. $150 million. Nothing like buying an election.
However, what I would say, my response is that there are pro-life groups that get involved. They're not going to spend that much, but you do have groups like the Susan B. Anthony List, groups like the Commonwealth Policy Center here at the state level, where we will get involved on behalf of pro-life conservative candidates. And I think I would, if I had the choice, Ron, between a big pot of money and the truth and a righteous cause, I would take the truth and a righteous cause every day. You can have a lot of money that puts a lot of smoke in the air, tries to confuse people, but it makes it really ugly when they're supporting these three groups are essentially for the killing of unborn children.
If it comes down to money, I read somewhere in some sort of a book that we serve a God that owns the cattle on every hilltop. So if he needs to open up heaven and pour out treasures for us to be able to finance these causes, then our God will do that. Amen.
That's good. And I agree with you. I do believe that God will financially support the works that he's involved with, the work that he has favored, the work where his peace rests on the leaders of those works. He will provide the needs. I mean, that's what Scripture says, right? God will provide all of my needs according to his riches and glory, and that's biblical truth. And that, by the way, that does not mean he's going to get you a Cadillac and you're going to have a mansion or a condo on the beach, but he will provide the needs that you have according to his riches and glory. And that means he'll be glorified somehow in it. Well, I don't think he gets glory when we're just basking in the sun and taking it easy. He is glorified when we have works of righteousness. He is glorified when we stand for truth. When we stand in the gap for unborn children, I believe God is glorified through those things.
Right. And just to put a finer point on that, we're not suggesting that you have to work your way to a relationship with God. God loves us unconditionally. And once we understand that we're sinners in need of a Savior, and we understand that Jesus is the only Savior, and you enter in that relationship, it's just like a husband and wife relationship. You know, right before I left to come to the office to join you on this Zoom, I asked my wife, I said, "Hey, I just bought a fresh watermelon, slice it up. Could I get you a bowl?" She doesn't love me because I do those things, and I don't gain, I do those things because I love her. Not to gain her love, but because I love her. And so in a relationship with God through his son, Jesus Christ, we do works of righteousness because we are in relationship with him, not to earn a relationship, but because we're in relationship.
Ron, that's so good. And that's what Ephesians 2:8-10 says. It's by grace we're saved through faith, this not of yourselves, not by works so that no one can boast, for we are God's workmanship created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God has prepared in advance for us to do. So that's the gospel laid out. Once you have received that gift and he has given you a new life, good works will flow from that relationship. It's not the other way. It's not works will gain you favor with him. It's God's grace and his favor that gives you a new identity and a changed reference point, a changed path, and out of that good works flow. Ron, we've got maybe 3 or 4 minutes, and I do want to touch on another really tough issue. And it's almost not fair to bring this up this late because there's so much we could talk about. But it's the Uvalde shooting of the elementary school students in Texas. Heartbreaking situation. New revelations show that law enforcement could have saved lives if they had gone in there. The director of the Texas Department of Public Safety told state law officials, officials that law enforcement could have stopped the shooting in 3 minutes. That just came out in the news. Tragic, either way you look at it. Tragic. I know that there are many people that are just, they're grieved over this. Some are shaking their heads and say, well, this is further evidence that there is no God. How could a loving God allow something like this? Now, you're a pastor. How would you respond to somebody that says that?
If you could see my hands right now, you would not see little eyelets connected to my hands with strings. If you saw my elbows, you wouldn't see little strings attached to my elbows. I don't believe that God is a puppet master. I believe God knows all. I believe God is everywhere. I believe he's, you know, all of the omni phrases that you can come up with. God is all those things. But he gives us free will, just like he gave police officers free will to protect and defend, just like he gives people free will to join the military, to be able to protect our country against all enemies, foreign to domestic. He also gives people free will to be able to go in and to drive while they're intoxicated, to do all kind of crazy things. So we live in this fallen world because of sin that entered the world all the way back in the Garden of Eden. So you're going to have a God who, and he even says in his word, all things work together for the good. It doesn't say everything is good. So was the shooting good? Absolutely not. Nobody is going to say that the shooting was good. Can God work good out of that? Absolutely, yes. A loving God works good out of tragedy and also celebrates with you in victory. A God that's nothing more than a God who wants to be able to have a God who doesn't care wouldn't want to work good out of bad. If there's a created being that just spun this universe into existence and that's just all there is to it, then that doesn't make any sense to me. Why would you create something and then take a hands-off approach? So a loving God works in the midst of tragedies as opposed to outside, just simply outside of tragedy.
We do, as free moral beings with free will, we have choices. We made the choice in Adam that we decided to, we wanted to be like God. And with that, we live in a fallen world. We are born into sin. We see fallenness around us. So that doesn't make God the one at fault. It makes the people involved in his creation who choose poorly.